of Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to actually look at Isaiah chapter 10 and 11 and 12. But before we do, I feel it prudent to look again at that very core of this first section of the book of Isaiah, this first scroll, we'll call it, of Isaiah 1 through 12, is his calling in Isaiah 6. And this is a very, we all have heard over and over again the story of how Isaiah saw the Lord and high and lifted up, and how it almost crushed him, and how that actually became like a conversion experience, and he was cleansed and sanctified, consecrated for the ministry. But his calling itself is described, and that doesn't get as much attention. It's very, very unique, but he says, "Who shall go for us?" And that's the Most High. And Isaiah said, "Here am I." He cheerfully responds, "Send me. Let me go for you." And that's when this calling comes to him that had to be very discouraging. It says in verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat," that means insensitive, "and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." That's quoted more than 6 times in the New Testament. It's a very, very important verse. Jesus claimed that as his own calling. What's he saying? God, Isaiah is so willing, cheerful. "Here am I, send me." All right, go out and harden everybody's heart. You're preaching. A lot of people are going to say, I get it. And they don't get it, and they won't get it. In fact, you'll make them harder for it. Go out and harden their hearts. Go out and close their ears by your preaching. Tell them what you saw. Tell them what you hear. Go out and bring the word to them. But as a judgment on this people, their eyes are going to be closed, their ears are going to be shut, their hearts are going to be hard, and it almost looks hopeless, except he throws in that last part. Lest at any time they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I will heal them. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands, actually by now millions of people have been reading the words of Isaiah. And it's had this twofold effect. That on some, "Oh, I know that already. I see that. I already get it." And all they do is get harder and harder and blinder and deafer and dumber until they're damned, until they're destroyed. But then on others, by the grace of God, like Isaiah, another one of the themes of Isaiah, a remnant, bing, you see something you never saw before, you hear something you never heard before, or you heard it as though you'd never heard it before, and you see it as though you'd never seen it before. It opens something up in your heart, and it actually turns you to the Lord, and you get healed, which is salvation. Now, that would be very discouraging to get that as a commission, but that was his commission. So he says, "How long?" Verse 11. "How long, Lord? How long?" And he answered, "You're to do this until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." So three levels of total desolation. Cities destroyed, houses emptied, the land itself completely devoid, the Holy Land. That's how long. "And the Lord hath removed men far away." So in the commission of Isaiah is a prediction of an exile. "Until I take them far, far, far away." Now there have been two great exiles in Jewish history since then. One is the Babylonian captivity. That was far away in 4 stages. Now, this is long after Isaiah. Nebuchadnezzar stripped that land of everybody that was worth anything and drugged them 400 miles away to Babylon. And they stayed there for 70 years. And Isaiah predicts all this. He didn't even, back then the Babylonians weren't even that powerful, but Isaiah predicted Babylonian captivity and invasion and the return even. But then there's a second emptying of the land. In 70 AD, between 70 AD and 120 AD, in which the Romans killed 1 million Jews, destroyed the temple, raised it to the ground, burned Jerusalem to the ground, and glutted the world's slave markets with Jews and spread them from one end of the world to the other. I mean, you find Jews in China, you find Jews in India, you find Jews in the jungle, you find Jews in Africa, everywhere in the world, exactly like Moses said would happen because of their unbelief. See, we went through Kings and you saw how rebellious they were, how stubborn they were. Well, this is one of the prophets pleading with them in that whole time period saying, don't let this happen to you. This is coming. It's coming very hard. And he says, look, until they are taken far away and there will be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And then verse 13, but yet, thank God for but yet, in it shall be a tenth. Now I want to take a look at 13 because we're going to answer some of the questions it raises in this sermon of his in 10, 11, and 12. But in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. A remnant shall return, like his son's name. A remnant shall return. And shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak. Bad translation. And shall be burned as a teal or as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That's a cryptic, it's a prophecy, it's a very, very mysterious prophecy. But let me paint the picture for you. He says, they're going to be taken out, and they're going to be spread far and wide. They're going to be put into exile. But even in the midst of that, there will be a remnant. Now, after the Babylonian exile, and currently now, from all over the world where the Jews are scattered, they're trickling back in. And even that remnant is going to be reduced. It's like the Great Reduction, you know. And it'll be like the great tree is cut off. And then there's a stump. And the stump is itself burnt. That's the prediction, but he says, even in that burnout stump, I'm maintaining life that shall shoot out of it. I mean, I think about this in terms of the church. How much of the church is saved? How much of the professing church is real? A remnant shall repent. A remnant shall return. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 10 because we're going to look at another sermon that's a prophecy of his that discusses why they get cut down and in this instance, who cuts them down. Okay. So he says, woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. So they're so unjust that they put in injustice even in the legislation there. They turn aside the poor from judgment. In other words, poor, needy people, helpless people, don't even have a say in a court by this time. It's just so corrupt. Turn aside the needy from judgment. Take away the right of the poor of my people. Well, poor people even have rights according to the law of Moses. Well, they deny them too, okay? That widows may be their prey and they may rob the fatherless. The more things change, the more they stay the same. But he says, what will you do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? What's he saying? The tree's going to get cut down. Without me, they will bow down under the prisoners. They will fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord's wrath is against these injustices, which are a result of their idolatry. Idolatry always creates injustice and immorality. The two go hand in hand. The judgment is coming. And verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Isaiah likes to use, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to him, trees as metaphors for people. So, Israel is a tree. The line of David is a tree, full of promise. Big old oak tree, right? But now he says, but you're so sinful and so unjust and so evil, it wouldn't even be consistent with my righteousness to uphold you. I've assigned an Assyrian to be the rod of my anger. He's going to be the axe in my hand that's going to cut the tree down. O Assyrian, rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. I'll send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I've raised up a pagan superpower called the Assyrian Empire. They're going to be my rod in my hand. Or he'll even go on to say, my axe. Now remember in the New Testament, John the Baptist. What was one of the signal messages he was giving? The axe is already at the root of the tree. See, it's not just the Assyrians. It'll be the Assyrians. It'll be the Babylonians. It'll be the Romans. It'll be the Greeks under Antiochus. It will be century after. It'll be the Germans. It'll be the Muslims. Okay, God uses pagan nations to manifest his wrath against his people. Israel's a tree. It's going to be cut down and burned. And Assyria is God's axe. Look down in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if there were no wood? See, what the sermon says is that the rod of my anger is going to be the king of Assyria. And then he's going to take it farther and boast as if he is the one that did all these great things. He defeated God. Now, all of this is in the future. But everything Isaiah said came to pass. In fact, that's the story in Isaiah 35, 36, and 37, is how the Assyrians actually came and set up camp around Jerusalem. They took all the cities of Judah. They took Israel into captivity, never to be seen again. 10 tribes disappear, and they take most of Judah, and all that's left is Jerusalem. And guess what? Isaiah says, this is the axe. This is my axe. I'm doing this. My axe is in my hand. The axe is at the root of the tree. And it would have kept on going except for one thing. The Assyrians got high on their own victory. Verse 8. He says, aren't my princes altogether kings? Isn't Calno as Carchemish? Isn't Hamath as Arpad? Isn't Samaria as Damascus? Are these cities any different than the other pagan cities? All those cities had gods. I defeated every one of them. I cut them all down. God said, you know, do you think an axe can brag that it cut down a tree? Didn't it take someone to pick that axe up and swing it? Didn't it take someone to use that saw? Can a saw brag that it cut off a branch? Of course not. It takes someone to pick the saw up. The saw's nothing. It's the person sawing that's something. But Assyria, the axe, the saw, started talking as though they defeated God. Verse 10, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria. You know what that's saying? He's saying, the king of Assyria is saying, I've even defeated greater gods than Yahweh. I defeated the gods of all these pagan countries. They have a lot better idols than God.
Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, this is what God says in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. When I'm done using the king of Assyria, or the king of Babylon, or you name the world empire, when I'm done with the Romans, using them, when I'm done with Muslim hordes, when I'm done with the British, with the Germans, with the Russians, with America, when I'm done with using them, then I'll deal with them, he says. Verse 12, when it shall come to pass when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I've removed the bonds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So he's boasting in himself. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. You come up on a bird's nest in a tree, the mother bird's gone, and the baby birds are the most vulnerable things you ever seen. You can do whatever you want with them if you want. Gather the eggs, gather the little baby birds. Not one of them can even lift up a wing against you. That's what it goes on to say. I gathered all the earth. There was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or even peeped. They couldn't stop me. That's when God says, shall the axe boast itself? Verse 16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints. Now, look at the imagery is, well, and this literally happened in Isaiah's life. He predicted it, and it happened. One day they look over the walls of Jerusalem, and there's a forest, but not of trees, but of an army of men. The king of Assyria had a huge, well-equipped international army. And I'm telling you, if I got into the details of how the Assyrians did war, it would sicken you. They just do psychological warfare, set up poles, impale living people on the poles right there so the whole city could see it and say, if you don't surrender right now, we'll just do this to you. They look out in every direction. There's a forest. And it's got people from all over the world because this is the first international Gentile pagan power. It's like the orcs and the other, you know, the crazy armies that you see in, yeah, Lord of the Rings or something. I mean, all these evil, vile, different streams, different kinds, all gathered together. You look out there, there's a forest. There's no one left. And God says, well, look, I'll set a fire on that forest. I'll burn it so thoroughly a child can go out and count how many trees are left. He says in verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few. How few? So few a child will write them down. It will come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more stay, which means lean, upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. See, the whole reason the Assyrians came is because King Ahaz was afraid of the Syrians and of his brothers, the 10 tribes of Israel. So he went to the Assyrians for help. If you remember back in chapter 7, God says, I'll help you. I'll even give you a sign to show you I'm with you. Nope, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. That's the unbelief that destroyed
So the Lord sent the Assyrians in to bump off the Syrians and the Israelis, and they also took most of Judah. And they would have taken all of it, except that king started boasting how he defeated God. This is a great story. And this is it in advance, though. Isaiah said, I see a forest around Jerusalem, complete forest, completely equipped, powerful, modern, irresistible army. But because they boasted against the Most High God, I can set a fire in a forest and burn it almost completely. You know, 185,000 people died in one night when he let the angel of the Lord loose. All this is in advance. This is the forest. Verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion. The people that dwell in Zion, that means the people that live in the presence of God, the remnant, the people that really believe. He's talking to them. He says, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He'll smite you with the rod, and he'll lift up his staff against you after the manner of Egypt. Sure, that's going to happen time and again. The Assyrians are going to come. The Romans are going to come. The Greeks are going to come. The Babylonians are going to come. Time and time and time and time again. But verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Oh, if he lifts his rod up like Egypt did, I'll lift my rod up against him like I did against Egypt. And what's he else want them to remember? I want you to remember what happened at Midian. Remember the story of Midian? One of the darkest times in Jewish history. Midian, where you couldn't even go out and harvest your food. You'd grow a crop, and the Midianites would come and steal it just when it's ripe. You had to hide to thresh your grain, and you got this guy in a cave trying to thresh his grain and separate the wheat from the chaff, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the darkest, darkest time. You know what? In the darkest time is when the Lord delights to show his glory. What is the end of the world? The end of the world is just like that story I just told you. Jerusalem surrounded by a forest of people. All the nations of the world will assemble together against them. And in the worst possible time. But he'll come for them. He'll come for his remnant, his believing ones. Like in Isaiah's original vision, no matter how burnt the stump is, no matter that it's cut down, no matter that it's a smoldering stump, no matter that it's covered with soot and ashes, the Lord will make sure there's still life in it. The life will come out of it. The seed will prevail. Now, I want you to go on down to go down to verse 32. 33, excuse me. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. Once again, the imagery of the tree, and the Lord, this time, he's a woodsman, he's a forester. He's up at the top of a great, proud, and haughty tree, just sawing away the very top. Sawing away the great big branch. Sawing away the branch. I've seen people lashed to trees with ropes, and they have chainsaws, and they just go zip, 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 one after another falling down. That's how the Lord wants them to see him. Verse 34, he shall cut down the thickest of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by the mighty one. Now, this is no break. This is the same sermon, and he goes back to the stump metaphor. The stump in the vision of Isaiah's original call. That smoldering, absolutely defeated empty dead seemingly stump.
He says, there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots.
It's so dead. Let me tell you what hadn't happened yet. We already read about it in 2 Kings. The promise is that David will always have someone on the throne, and there would always be a son of David, and one of them would come along and reign and rule forever and ever and ever and ever. That is one of the highlights of the Old Testament, by the way, 2 Samuel 7. That David, your sons are going to be sons of God. I'm going to treat them like my own children, and I'll discipline them when they go astray, but one of them shall rule on the throne forever and ever and ever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. But how does 2 Kings end? The last badly compromised king that was a son of David, Zedekiah, brought up before a pagan king in humiliation with his sons, and his sons slain right before his eyes. And then his eyes put out. You know, the average person's mind, you know what that said? The promise just got snuffed out. No son of David. A smoldering stump that Isaiah saw. But now he sees in a vision. You know what a sucker is on a tree? You ever have a tree that you try to cut it down and it just won't die? Boom, up comes up something out of it. Or several, all right. A bright green shoot, he predicts, shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse. Now, it's not the stem of David. See, if he had said stem of David, then we'd be talking about, oh, there's another king. Well, Jesse's David's dad. Why does he say Jesse, not David? Because it's not going to come another king. It's going to come another David. Jesse makes Davids. Will come another David. A superior David. An ultimate King David. Will come out of the rod. It's funny how the story actually occurs in the New Testament. That there's, you know, this carpenter. He doesn't even have a regal bone in his body, is in a totally defeated country, dominated by the Romans, in the backwater of Sproutsville. And that's where out comes the life.
A branch shall grow out of his roots. Now let me explain something about the word branch. That is the Hebrew word netzer. Netzer, shoot. So someone there in Galilee founded a town with that promise in mind, probably people coming back from captivity. Let's call it Netzareth. Netzareth, Shootsville. Okay. He says, there's a branch. A netzer shall grow out of his roots. Now to this day, the Hebrew name for Christian is Netzarim. Okay. We're the shoots. All right. The branch is a messianic title throughout the Old Testament. That is one of the titles for the Messiah. The branch, the shoot. Okay. And we already saw it in Isaiah 4. Where in the darkest dark, he's describing the end of days. He's describing the destruction coming on the world. He's describing all this horrible dark stuff. All of a sudden, a brilliant light shines in Isaiah 4. Behold, the branch of the Lord will be glorious in all the earth. The light that's going to come and break up the gloom is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the branch of God, the Messiah out of the shoot of the stump of Jesse. And Zechariah has two verses that say, behold the man whose name is the branch, the netzer. That's Zechariah 3, verse 8, and Zechariah 6, verse 12. And there's a beautiful one in hold your finger in Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah 23. See, there's so many titles for Jesus. And we're going to be so much richer if we go and constantly discover Jesus in the Old and the New Testament. He's the branch. Out of it looked like death, out of a completely snuffed out vision, out of hopelessness, despair, defeat, and absolute death, boom! Out pops new life. And it's Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth. And in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name wherewith he is called, the Lord our righteousness. This is a beautiful passage. By the way, it's beautiful too when you remember that the king at that time was Zedekiah, which, you know what that name means? The Lord our righteousness. But he was a very unrighteous man. So Jeremiah is predicting in the reign of the Lord our righteousness, no, I'm going to really set up a branch. The Lord will present a righteous branch who will rule with justice, righteousness, and equity. This is the name we shall call him, the Lord our righteousness. Do you call him the Lord your righteousness? I do. He is my righteousness. As the song says, he is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. Amen? Go to Zechariah chapter 3. I just think this stuff is beautiful, fascinating, enriching, and anything you can do to know Jesus better, then that's what we should do. Zechariah chapter 3. Sorry, it's... My Bible's not cooperating with me. Okay, there we go. Zechariah 3, verse 8. He says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Jesus is the branch of Yahweh. This Joshua, the high priest, in this vision, is ministering before the Lord, but he is just covered with filth, sin, grime, putridity. Well, as a high priest, he's bearing the sins of the whole nation. Satan stands next to him and constantly accuses him. And then the Lord says in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair meter on his head. So they set a fair meter on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. See, he sees in the vision the high priest of Israel bearing the sins of the people until satisfaction is achieved. When satisfaction is achieved, the high priest who represents the people is clothed again in clean garments and given a crown. His regal position as the high priest is restored, and then the word comes, I'm sending someone called the branch. And the implication is what you saw symbolically in a vision, he's going to accomplish. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he will grow up out of his place. He will build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's two figures in this book. One's a king and one's a priest. And their temple, their task is to rebuild the ruined temple.
But in the vision, the Lord says, no, I have a servant named the branch. He will be king and priest. In him and him alone, the two offices come together. He's the one that will build the real temple. Are we not the temple of the Lord tonight, saints?
We'll go back to Isaiah here. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he describes him here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Now, guess what? In the book of Revelation, you see that he saw the sevenfold Holy Spirit before the throne. Well, this is seven attributes of the Holy Spirit that will characterize this Messiah, this branch.
The Spirit of the Lord is the central one, but he will have wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
It's not just a new king, it's a new David that's going to come and make things right.
The Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So he'll be spiritual, not carnal.
He will make his judgments based on principle, conviction, revealed truth, not just his senses.
With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Okay, in righteousness shall he judge the poor. The poor in the Bible is not a term that's limited just to economic poverty. The poor in the Bible is the congregation who know they need God desperately. They know they're not right in themselves. They know they need righteousness. They know they need help. They know that in and of themselves they're nothing. These are the poor, the spiritual poor. It's the congregation, okay?
And he'll reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The meek of the earth are those who cannot defend themselves and do not defend themselves. They can't, and they don't anyway. They leave that to God. They're looking to God.
Now, when you got prophecy in the Old Testament,
let's look at it this way, because this will help. A prophet sees way far ahead, don't they? It's almost like you could see the Rockies from 40 miles away or something. So you're looking 40 miles away at the Rockies, and you think, there's a mountain there, 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 right? All horizontally. But when you get closer, you realize, no, I wasn't just looking at one mountain there. There's a mountain there and a mountain behind it and a mountain behind it, behind it, and behind it, and behind it. So there's depth. Now, what you could see from a distance is just the peaks. And then you got to get closer to see that between those peaks, there could be a huge gap. Right? Now, this is one of those prophecies. Okay, verse 1 through 4. Isaiah is seeing the personality of Jesus in his first coming. This is the righteous branch. This is the new David. This is our salvation, okay? This is the one that will come out of the almost ruined stump. But there's still life in there. The Lord made sure the seed is in there. And it talks about what he's like and what his ministry will be like. And how he'll deal with people. But all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 4, there's a gap. And he sees something beyond the gap. How big is the gap? 2,000 years. Because now he sees the second coming of Jesus. For he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Well, that is something Paul picked up in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he says that the Lord shall destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, his epiphany. He will destroy the wicked. Revelation, I saw Jesus come back on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth to make war on everything wicked and evil. He sees the second coming. Righteousness should be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Everything he does is according to God's standard. Perfection, righteousness, totally upright, and faithfulness. Well, even in Revelation, he says, I saw written on his thigh, faithful and true. He's the faithful and true witness. Now, verse 6 takes it even further. He sees another peak, the millennium. What's it going to be like in the day to come? The wolf also should dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And even a little child shall lead them. A child could be like a pastor to all of these wild animals. They're opposite of each other. Why are they opposite of each other? Because of the fall. Because of the fall, a principle of bloodshed, confusion, hatred, enmity, variance, fear, just injected into this world. You know, Romans 8 tells us this, and it tells us why. So that no one will ever feel like they can make their home here, okay, as it is. But there's a day coming when all these enmities will leave. And if there's no more enmity between wolf and lamb, there won't be any more enmity between Gentile and Jew or between Arab and Jew or whatever. All the enmities are going. Everything, thank God. The cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child should play on the hole of the asp, which is a very deadly snake. And the weaned child should put his hand on the cockatrice's den. Little boy playing on the ground, he puts his hand in a hole. Don't get it out of there, that's a snake hole. Nope, it's all right. It's all right. Why? Verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is the goal, by the way. Four different places in the Bible it says the same thing. The earth should be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Remember when Isaiah was called, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is filled. Now look, I long for this day, and I know you do too. But what I think is interesting about this chapter is the three different mountain peaks. He sees the first coming of Jesus. He sees the second coming of Jesus. And he sees the millennium. And he's saying, this is the glorious new day. They shall not hurt, verse 9, or destroy in all my holy mountain.
In a sense, the whole world is going to be like a mountain. Now, I know that sounds strange, but look, I'm going to tell you something about Eden. Eden was a mountain. Had to be, because there were four rivers that streamed out of it. So where would they go? The whole earth is going to be like it was supposed to be. No one will get hurt. No one will learn war, as it says in another place. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I mean, there's so many times where I've tried to share, like through books and things like that, and I think it must be the devil, because I have this strange thought. Why would you write a book about that? There's a thousand books written about that subject. And then one day I was really struggling with that. Why would you preach that? Everyone preaches that. But then the thought hit me. The earth should be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. There can't be enough of it, right? And it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. See, Jesus is, as he says in Revelation, the root and offspring of Jesse. Think about that. I'm the root and I'm the offspring. Okay. Jesus got in a religious argument in the last week of his life with Pharisees, and he said, whose son is David's? Whose son is David's? And of course, they already thought they knew the Messiah. That's his, who's the son of David. And then Jesus said, then why does David call him Lord? When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How can he be his Lord and his son? How can he be the root and the offspring? And there's only one answer for that. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now let me try and finish here. In that day there will be a root of Jesse, which will stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So what he's saying there is, an ensign is a big flag, a battle flag, a rallying point. This Messiah, this root of Jesse, will be lifted up, and the Gentiles will gather around it. He doesn't say the Jews. Why? Because he's predicting that the Jews will be, for the most part, lost for a season. But the Gentiles will rally around it. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. Now this is very important too. This is something I believe that has already begun, but it will absolutely not be complete until the millennium comes. Moses said you'd be scattered. Isaiah predicted they'd be scattered. The land would be emptied. They'd be taken far away. This happened shortly after this, a couple hundred years of the Babylonian captivity. They were taken to Babylon in four waves. The nation was absolutely absconded, just taken out. And when it came time to go back, most of them didn't come, just like Isaiah's vision. A remnant shall return. And even that remnant will be reduced. But here, I want you to notice, he says, a second time. There's going to be a second return. See, Isaiah didn't know it, and the people didn't know it. But there would be two exiles. And the second one would be far, far broader and vaster. Not just from Babylon, from everywhere in the world they'd come back. Now guess what? We live in the modern day, and one of the marks of the modern times, I think the turning point of all spiritual time in our life, was May 1948, when a nation of Israel was born in a day, and the second Exodus began back from all the ends of the earth. Verse 12, he'll set up an ensign for the nations. He'll assemble the outcasts of Israel. He'll gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This isn't going to be complete until Jesus comes back. One of the first things that will happen after the second coming of Jesus is he'll complete this exodus. He'll bring every Jew from every corner of the earth. I mean, they're buried in graves. I mean, figurative graves. They're in Afghanistan. They're in India. They're in Pakistan. There's probably whole tribes of people who don't even know they're Jews yet. But God does. He's going to bring them all back. And he's going to reunite the nation. This is just an incredible prophecy. But I just want to close with this psalm because it ends on a happy note, okay? In that day shall you say, O Lord, I love Isaiah 12. It's a psalm. O Lord, I will praise you. You were angry with me. It's true. Your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he's also become my salvation. Praise the Lord. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things, and let this be known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, guess what? The Jews aren't singing that yet. There's a lot of dealings that have to happen. But he just showed us 700 years before Christ. The first coming, the second coming, the millennium, and the salvation and restoration of the Jews. Faithful is he that called us. He'll do it. And you know, I want you to notice one more thing. When this shoot comes out of this stump, it's like it looks so hopeless. The great tree of King David is just a smoldering, ruined stump. And in the most hopeless time, pop! But what happens right before that? The exact opposite. You got this awesome army, so big it's like a forest surrounding Jerusalem, about ready to wipe them out. Advanced tools, advanced technology, numbers, rank after rank after rank after rank after rank. The last thing you think is that they'd get reduced so fast, a little boy could count the rest of them. That's what happened. That's what happens at the end of the world. Evil comes to its head and flexes its muscles and seems so big, so powerful, so impregnable. People are going to be sitting there stunned. They're going to be tempted to worship it. And just at the peak, he quotes Isaiah 11 in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall slay with the breath of his mouth and with the very brightness of his coming. Oh, come quickly, Jesus. Come quickly. Branch, rod of Jesse and King David, come and save your people and take us to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.